Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 15, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. While you're turning there, I'd just like to say that I have never before seen a pastor kneel while praying. That is the first time that I have ever seen a man of God on his knees before God. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I love that last song that we sang. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, and I just misquoted it. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and bleeds for me. I love that song. And on Thursday, I had the opportunity to be down at Heritage. Each year they do a preaching day. And this year they had D.A. Carson in. And to talk about apocalyptic literature, if you're wondering what that is, it's a fancy word for the book of Revelation. To talk about end times prophecy and how we deal with that. And he preached on Revelation 4 and 5 and described the grandeur of the scene of God on his throne and how he is completely separate and unapproachable and untouchable by us. And as we were singing that song this morning, it had fresh meaning for me when they say before the throne of God above. It's not a grandfather's rocking chair. It's the mighty throne of the God of the universe. And yet, in all of his love and his mercy, Christ, the Lamb who was slain, has allowed us to come into that throne room, to stand right before God, having our sins dealt with. Anyhow, you get that for free this morning. That's not our sermon. I appreciated that this morning, though, as we sang that song. I think that's a song we may be singing in glory. We're in Titus again this morning. We are about two-thirds of the way now through the study of this book. And so as we head, we're in a little bit of a transition in the book. And so before we head into chapter 3 this morning, I thought it might be helpful for us to do a little review. You know, sometimes when we're looking at two and three verses a week, we can kind of lose track of the forest because we're looking at the tree. And I don't want us to lose track of the big picture of what's happening in this book. Titus is written to a pastor named Titus who is serving in the church on the island of Crete. We learn that the church on the island of Crete is a young church. And so Titus's mission is to set it in order so that it can be a viable gospel community. Now, Paul's primary concern as I look at this letter is that this church put their belief in Christ into action. That's why I've titled this A Living Doctrine. Yeah, he wants them to grapple with the deep truths of our faith, but the purpose of grappling with those truths is not a knowledge in our heads, but a transformed life, a living out of our faith in Christ. And so with that in mind, he addresses a number of different things that relate to that process of living out your faith in this letter. And the first item that Paul addresses in chapter 1 is church leadership. Healthy churches tend to mirror the health or lack of health of their leadership. If the spiritual leadership is healthy, the church tends to be. Not always, and vice versa. If the leadership's not healthy, then the church tends to not be healthy. You see this illustrated all throughout the nation of Israel, right? They had good kings, they brought revival. They had bad kings, they brought death. And pointed people away from God. And so it's important for Titus in this fresh, young church to empower the right men as leaders. And so Paul first describes for us, verses 5 through 9, what right leadership looks like before identifying in verses 10 through 16 what bad leadership looks like. Now, I know that the church leadership is a boring topic. I don't like it that much myself. But as we looked at these texts, and particularly at the false teachers of verses 10 through 16, we realized that this does affect the gospel ministry of a church, because false teachers corrupt the gospel. They point people away from Christ. And so as Titus is setting things in order, the first importance is to appoint the right men into leadership. Having exposed, though, verses 10 through 16, the false teachers, and said, you don't want to be like this. And one of the characteristics of identifying them was their conduct. A reminder that the gospel affects our conduct. And so as Paul heads into chapter 2, he starts to talk about how the gospel should manifest itself in our daily lives, how our belief in Christ should start to change the way we live. And so Paul addresses in chapter 2 five different groups and tells each of them specifically, this is what the gospel looks like for you practically in your life. Lists of virtues here as he just kind of lays it out without much elaboration. But this lists are not intended to create a legalistic holiness code. Instead, the things that Paul exhorts us to do should be the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And that's why, as we looked at last week, Paul ends chapter 2 with a wonderful gospel statement of describing what it is that Christ has done, for the grace of God has appeared. And the life change that comes in us is because that grace has appeared. That grace that we have received through Christ Jesus at the moment of salvation continues to work itself out in us as we continue on in our faith with Christ. As we head this morning into chapter 3, we're going to see Paul continuing to talk about how the gospel works itself out practically in our lives. Chapter 2 focused on how it works out in us as individuals, our private life. Chapter 3 has a much more public life target in mind. Today we're going to focus on how our conduct as Christians should be seen by the world, by those outside the community of the faith. Later in the chapter, looking at particularly verses 9, 10, 11, we're going to talk about how the gospel works itself out in unity within the life of the church. And both of these have a public aspect to the gospel. But sandwiched in between these two gospel applications comes a second glorious gospel description in verses 3 through 7. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. And these verses continue to remind us that genuine life change doesn't come because I worked really hard to change my actions on the outside in hopes that my heart would follow suit. Brothers and sisters, genuine life change happens because we have been apprehended by the grace of God and it has changed our hearts. And that is what begins to work itself out into our lives with changed actions. So that's where we've been. That's a little bit of a picture of where we're going. And I think this review is helpful for us as we deal with the first verse in our text, chapter 2, verse 15. It's kind of an odd verse. Honestly, if you do any reading of commentaries on Titus, you'll find that people don't really know what to do with this verse. That's why I didn't try to deal with it last week. I was out of time. But the verse says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And to understand this, we really have to figure out, okay, what is the "these things" that Paul is talking about? Some people think it's what comes before. Other people think it's what comes after. I don't think it makes a big difference. But the "these things" I do think is best understood as understanding the content of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. And as we walk through that chapter, we discovered what's fitting for sound doctrine, a gospel-transformed life. And now as he comes to an end of it, again, Titus is told to speak these things. And this is a theme that's going to come up again. It comes up again in verse 8 after his next great gospel statement. It says this is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God may be careful to engage in good deeds." And so there's this speaking element that Titus is to teach the people how to live in light of their belief in the gospel. And it's just a constant, once again, reminder to us that the second half of the disciple-making equation, right, the first half is evangelism, bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second half of the Great Commission is all about growth in spiritual maturity, growing up in our relationship with Christ. And so Titus is to speak these things. And notice once again the progression of the verbs here. Titus is first supposed to speak these things. And the speaking, your Bible might say teach these things. This has the idea of impartation of information so that people know which way they should go. It's what I'm doing right now, speaking about the things of God's Word. It gives you content to grapple with. The other two verbs of exhort and reprove or encourage and rebuke, depends on what Bible translation you're using, they have to do with how Titus is supposed to respond to people once they start responding to the content he is sharing. He is to exhort some. For those who respond to his teaching positively, he is to come alongside and exhort or encourage them. And there's a very real sense where Titus as a pastor is supposed to be a cheerleader, who when he sees you doing the right thing, he comes alongside and says, "Way to go. That's the right choice. We want to continue down this path together." He is to come alongside the faithful and encourage them in their faithfulness. And yet, as we know by the experience of our own lives and by watching the lives of others, no one always goes in the right direction, right? And so, when someone is not showing the fruits of gospel grace in their life, Titus is to reprove or to correct them. Now notice, Paul doesn't say obliterate them. He says reprove them. Show them from the word where they err, and then call for change. This is to be done, though, with very much a gospel, what I call a gospel firmness. There's to be no fudging here when it comes to truth. The reproof is to come, the text says, with all authority. As was the case with the false teachers. And this starts to, right, this is where understanding our context can be helpful. Earlier, when we talked about the false teachers, there was to be no wavering in how he dealt with them. And there needs to be a firmness, right? Because Cretans are lazy beasts, evil gluttons. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And in that environment, Titus is to rebuke their sin with all authority and say, this is not acceptable. When it comes to gospel truth, brothers and sisters, there is no wiggle room at all. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me." That's it. And there is no room to wiggle in that. That's how it is. And so when the doctrines of salvation are being attacked in word or grossly violated in someone's actions, those who profess to know God but by their deeds to deny him, they're to be rebuked, to be reproved, to be corrected and called to repentance. Titus is to let no one, the text says, disregard him. Once again, notice the growing intensity here. Titus is to speak, then encourage, then rebuke, then let no one disregard him. When it comes to the gospel truths, Paul is telling Titus, you had better come out on the top of the pile. When it's all said and done, you're got to come out on top when it comes to the gospel truths. There's no room. And yet this growing intensity in this, I think, helps us to think through, how do I speak the truth in love to someone? When someone is in sin, we don't start with a final rebuke, right? If we see an error in somebody's life, we come to them and we gently and softly speak the truth of God's word into their life. Now, if that is not listened to, then we have to increase the intensity and the severity of the correction. But that isn't where we start. Titus, speak. Make sure they know. When they do the right thing, encourage them on it. When they do the wrong thing, rebuke them. And if they're not listening to the rebuke, then make sure that point in time is when you pull out your 15-pound Bible and do whatever you need to do. Speak these things. Speak these things for the edification of the body, Titus. Make sure they know. Once again, that's kind of a transition verse, and that brings us now to chapter 3, where the focus shifts from how the gospel manifests itself in us privately, our personal lives, to how it works itself out in our public lives. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 focus specifically on how we live the gospel before the world, or how we show the world Christ through our actions. As has been his pattern throughout the book, Paul gives a list of qualities that we're to demonstrate. I mean, Titus is just, honestly, it's just a long list. The whole book, just about, right? It's a list of qualifications, a list of identifications for false teachers. It's a list of personal characteristics in chapter 2. It's a list of public characteristics in chapter 3 with a couple of gospel statements thrown in there. But I think the list that he gives us in verses 1 and 2 can easily fall into three categories. Just the way my mind works, I can split these up into three headings. First, Christians show the world Christ by their attitude towards authority. The text says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. The Bible's consistent in teaching, brothers and sisters, that we are to submit to those who are in leadership over us, whether that be the government, whether that be employers or supervisors at work, whether that be the leadership of the church. The Bible teaches that those who are in authority over us are there, put in place by the hand of God, and unless they're asking us to do something that contradicts God's word, we are to submit. And so Christians are not to be known as those who rebel, as those who have an anti-authority attitude. Instead, Christians should be humbled, or should be marked by a humble obedience. Sometimes when I look at these verses, I wonder about the validity of the U.S. Revolution. Honestly, how in the world does that gel with Scripture? Of submitting to those in authority over you. That's a different topic for a different day. As we think about this exhortation, though, to submit to those in leadership over us, it is helpful for us to understand that the man in power at the time was Nero. Some of you know who Nero is. Nero was an absolute madman. He was an emperor of Rome whose persecution of the church was horrific. I mean, he used to dump people, Christians, in tar, hang them by a rope, and light them on fire so the people could see to come to his house for a party. He was a wonderful character. And yet we find Jesus in the Gospels telling us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes to this government that's going to use that money to oppress you. We find both Peter and Paul telling us to pray for our leaders and to submit to them. So they are teaching the church to submit to the very man who would later sign their death warrant. It was Nero who had both Peter and Paul killed. The gospel calls us to obey those that God has put in authority over us. We are to recognize that they are, in one sense, God's authority in our life, that he has given them the power of the sword. And unless they are demanding that we violate God's word, we submit. And submission isn't grudging compliance, right? Oh, I guess I'll do this. I have to. It's willing obedience. It's cooperation. I don't think that Paul is saying that we need to be the world's doormat to just be used and abused and treated like scum. And yet, when I search the scriptures, I really can't find room for insolence, for an argumentative attitude, for it to be right for us as Christians to sit down at Tim Hortons and just trash the government or whatever it is. I can't find that in the Bible. And when the gospel is working itself out in us, it works itself out as we show the world Christ in our attitude towards those who have authority over us. The second way the text says that we should show the world Christ is by doing good deeds. I'm told at the very end of verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. Once again, I'm referencing back to the false teachers a number of times here. When we looked at them, we saw and we talked about how our profession of faith should mirror our practice of faith. There shouldn't be a huge gap between what we say we believe and what we demonstrate that we believe in our lives. I recognize we're going to make mistakes in that process. But when the world looks at us, brothers and sisters, is the first word that comes to their mind the word hypocrite? It shouldn't be. Instead, our things like our work ethic, our integrity, our willingness to serve others at the expense of ourselves, our love for one another within the body of Christ, and our other actions should be an adorning of the gospel message. When the world looks at us, they should see a genuine concern for our fellow man. I mentioned just a minute ago Nero and how he violently oppressed the church. And actually, the church went through, for the first 300 years of existence, several cycles of just horrendous persecution at the hands of Rome. And countless Christians were murdered because they refused to recognize the deity of the Roman emperor, among other things. And yet, these actions perplexed many within the Roman Empire. Why? Because what they saw from Christians wasn't a violent people who deserved to be destroyed, but people of integrity, people of compassion. When I was in Bible college, I had to read this diatribe that was written against Christianity. So this was not in favor of Christians. And yet in this article, this guy, and it's from about 250 AD, this guy was just perplexed as he was promoting the destruction of the Christian religion, that Christians were so honest and so compassionate. They had such a genuine concern for those around them, and it was this consistent commitment to doing what is good that eventually swayed the public opinion within the eyes of Rome and paved the way for the persecution to stop. Well, Pastor Tyler, what did their good deeds look like? We could learn something from them. Let's consider two examples. First, the early church had a real heart for unwanted children. If somebody was pregnant and they didn't want the child, they would expose it to the elements. They'd take it to the city dump and leave it there, exposed to the elements. Honestly, if you were pregnant with an unwanted child, you probably went there to have the baby, and when it fell out onto the ground, you walked away with no concern. I know that creates a gruesome picture, but it was their form of abortion. And the Christians would go to these places and find these kids and bring them home and raise them as their own. And it was a powerful witness to the world of the worth of a human soul. And the Romans just couldn't get their minds around that. That's a prostitute's kid. Why are you taking it? It's got no value. It's got no worth. And they would take these kids home, and they would raise them. They would love them. They would raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I wonder if Christians would be a little less angry and hold a few less picket signs in front of abortion clinics and would just simply say, if you'll give birth to that baby, I'll take it home, if we might be a little more effective. It's a side note. Another great example of their good deeds had to do with how they treated people on the other end of the life spectrum. If you lived in Rome, if you were a Roman citizen, you owned slaves, you were required by law to care for your slaves, to give them the basic necessities of life. That meant food, shelter, and clothing. And as long as, like a horse, they were being productive for you, that made sense, right? You got to feed your horse or else it won't pull the cart. Well, if you want your slave to do its job, you got to feed it, got to keep it strong, got to keep it healthy. But as slaves got old and their capacities were not what they could be, they still were required by law to provide for their shelter, their necessity, and this became a financial drain for the slaveholder. So the way they got around the law is the slave was old and no longer useful, they'd give them their freedom, kick them out of the house, and they were now homeless on the streets. And once again, the Christians came around these slaves, brought them in, cared for them, clothed them, gave them places to live, because they had no other place to turn. Be ready, the text says, for every good deed. The world's first judgment of us as believers will not be based, brothers and sisters, on our words, but on our actions. And if we are ready to do good deeds when the opportunities arise, we show the world that we truly believe the gospel. And in most cases, people are not going to listen to our message unless they first see it validated with our lives, with our actions. Particularly thinking small town ministry here, folks. If we don't back it up with our lives, they don't want to hear our message. The gospel, belief in the gospel, drives us to do good deeds, showing the world the same grace that we have received from God. Finally, the third way the gospel, or we show the world the gospel, the way we show the world Christ, is by promoting peace. Text says, verse 2, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I think these things point towards Christians promoting an atmosphere of peace in the world, that we don't create unnecessary social waves through getting our nose in every local controversy. Instead, we promote an atmosphere of peace. To malign or to slander is very similar to the malicious gossip we looked at back in chapter 2. Right? It's the destruction of somebody's character with our tongues through the things that we say. We're to not do that. Not only are we to refrain from destroying people with our words, but we're to, the text says, to seek to avoid controversy altogether. That's what it means to be uncontentious. It means to be not argumentative. Down in verse 10, we're going to look at this verse in a few weeks, we're told to reject a factitious man after a first and second warning. Why? Because such a man is perverted. That's the word for pornography. Twisted. Sick. They're perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Romans 12, verse 18, we're told, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so Christians are not those who are in the middle of every workplace argument. We're not the center of the community commotion. We're not that middle link in the local gossip chain. Instead, we seek to bring peace and stability to circumstances rather than agitating the issues. Third, the text says in this whole concept of promoting peace says that we're to be gentle. We're to be marked by gentleness, a meekness, a fruit of the Spirit. So rather than being gruff, abrasive, there should be a meekness, a gentleness to our demeanor. The gospel, belief in the gospel, starts to file off the rough edges of our character and makes us much more gentle. When I think about the opposite of gentle, I think of that salesman who won't take no for an answer, right? You guys all know what I'm talking about. That salesman who gets in your face and won't back off and won't take no for an answer, and you just sign whatever he's trying to sell you so they'll leave you alone. That's the opposite of what it means to be gentle, that it's an imposing of our wills on others. And the gospel moves us away from that and makes us gentle. Once again, for some of us, probably like me, that's a work in progress. And finally, we promote peace by showing, the text says, consideration for all men. Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. When asked, how do we become great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' response is, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to learn to be the servant of all. And so when the world looks at us, they should see people who are considerate of how their actions and their words affect others. It means that Christians aren't those who take advantage of others in our business dealings. We're not the type who steps over somebody to climb up some form of a social ladder. Instead, we think about what's best for others and we work towards that. I think it's the kind of attitude, brothers and sisters, that keeps us from revving the engine on our Harley in our driveway at 11 o'clock at night because we know the neighbor's got kids in bed. It's just this constant thought process of how does what I'm doing affect those around me, and to consider what's best for them. And when we can get that attitude in our lives and consistently display it, it shows the world that the gospel truly affects us, that we really believe it, and it is coming out in every part of our life. And when we show the world, brothers and sisters, that we truly care about them, when we show the world that we really have a genuine love for them, it opens them up to the message of the gospel. The world is watching us. The world is watching us. Your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors, your friends. They are watching you to see if you really believe the gospel or not. And they're going to judge that, not on your words, but on your actions. That's why Paul, when talking to the slave, says to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That the gospel is to be demonstrated in our lives. Our profession of faith should be exemplified in our actions. If I were to call your boss this week and to ask him what type of a person you are, what would they tell me? If you were to go around on Douglas Line, well, don't go down Douglas Line, it's under a lot of construction right now. But if you were to go down Douglas Line in a month when they're done and do a survey of my neighbors, what would you learn about your pastor? When people hear the name Forest Baptist Church in our community, what is it that comes into their mind? Are we known as those who profess to know God but by our deeds deny Him? Are we known as those who have a living doctrine, a lifestyle that is permeated with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so that we are then giving off the aroma of Christ to those around us? Yes, that aroma is the stench of death to some, and they're going to reject it no matter what we do. But for others, it's the sweet fragrance of life. And we're not to worry about the response, we're to give the aroma. One of the things we have got to realize in a post-Christian North America is that it is quite possible that you are the only person in that individual's life who will show them what a true Christian looks like. Salmi and I have been amazed as we've gotten to know people through Ben being in school, how clueless of what we believe and what happens in this building so many people are. And it's not just the young generation, it's people my parents' age and older who just don't have a clue. And we've got to live like I am the only real example of what true Christianity looks like in these people's lives. And that, if I believe that, then the grace that I have received from Christ had better be visible in me. We should look different from the world. For as we're going to see next week in this amazing gospel text, that the kindness of God has been expressed in salvation, and that brings about a very real change in us. And so by His grace, we can show the gospel to the world around us through our actions. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we can do it accurately, and we can do it effectively. And as we consistently live the gospel, it's going to give us that platform that I know we all want, to speak the truths of the gospel into people's lives. And if we will back it with our actions, we will find that people are open to the gospel. Why? Because they're going to see the hope that we have, and they're going to want it. They're going to want it for themselves. So may we be those type of people who show Christ accurately and effectively to the world around us. I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the gift of Christ on the cross. And as always, Father, we pray that you help us to be a living sacrifice to show the world the glories of the gospel through our transformed life. And Father, we are completely dependent upon your grace to work this in us. So help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.